Well, time to time I give you a little insight to my life, and one of the things that that's true about me that's a little odd, you say, wow, that's a long list, true, is I'm a last words collector. Maybe a few of you are. I mean, I really have gotten into it over the years. I am interested in what people said in the moments of their passing or close to it, because it really tells the story of how they face their lives and how they conclude. In fact, I get to the point where when I'm in different towns, if I have time, particularly small towns and country towns, I'll find a local cemetery. Yeah, I know, weird. And I'll take about 10, 15 minutes, get out of the car and walk the rows of the headstones and take a look at. There are occasions where people memorialize their lives, or their family does, with images or words. I know, it's very strange. And I also count the years, and I consider how many people were taken away in their walk of life, where I am or close to where I am in age. It's a good thing. David said to consider your years and be aware of the fact that, hey, we're not here forever. So I'm a last words collector, and recently a friend here at church gave me a gift, which was really awesome. They gave me the world's biggest book on last words. It's awesome. It's like that thick. And so I just kind of slowly read my way through it and just marveling at how all these words have been collected from literally thousands of people from all walks of life. And as I'm reading through the book, it's interesting. One of the things I'm finding is that the most compelling last words are really gathered from two groups of people. One, believe it or not, are criminals. And, you know, a lot of criminals are executed, and the last words are recorded. They say, this is getting kind of dark. Well, hang on. And some of their words are very defiant. They're holding on to their deeds and their sin, and they're proud of it, or they're defying their very end. So there's the defiant sinners, you might say. But then the other words that are just amazing in that book are from Christian believers. And some of the statements that men and women have made as death approached are simply sublime. So you have these defiant sinners on the one hand, and you have what I would call confident saints on the other. And those are the words that obviously I love to read. And I hope that I'll have the presence of mind and the Holy Spirit's enabling, if I'm able to make a statement at my end, that will honor Him. I hope I can give that to those around me. Because, see, last words tell a story. They sum up, in many ways, the trajectory of your whole life. Now, interestingly, as we prepare for Easter, I've been thinking about the work of the cross, and I've discovered, and as many Bible students have over the centuries, Jesus had seven separate last word statements, if you will, in the 6 hours that he spent on Calvary's cross. Seven different words of Christ. And if you think about it, you can summarize them pretty briefly, and I don't need you to run around your Bibles today, but there are seven. When before the darkness descended, at the beginning moments of his crucifixion into the early hours, he spoke three times. Our text today, where he said, Father, he prayed, really, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then he turned to the thief who asked to be remembered in his kingdom. And he says, oh, today you will be with me in paradise. And then he, in the early hours of the crucifixion, gazed down toward his mother, who was witnessing all of this, and John beside her, the apostle John, and he entrusted his mother to the care of John. And he said, woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother. So the marvelous moments. Then the darkness descended on the worst hours, when the wrath of God against our sin fell on him. And there was only one statement in those dark, dark hours, and it was, in Matthew 27, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then the darkness passed, and there were three more short statements. I thirst, John 19:28. When we get there, you'll see how powerfully meaningful that was about the depth of Christ's humanity and sacrifice. And then it is finished, perhaps the most famous of the seven. And it was followed by maybe the most underrated but most powerful statements of Jesus. Into thy hands, Father, I commit my spirit. So that's the the survey of these marvelous words of Christ. And as I was meditating about heading up to Easter and our outreach to people and just really what I wanted to preach on, I've decided to do a short series coming up to that day on the last words from the cross. It's entitled Love Speaks. And we're going to begin today and go all the way through Easter. And on Easter, we'll end with that marvelous set of statements. It is finished. And into thy hands, Father, I commit my spirit. You know, seven sayings is a perfect number, biblical number. If you understand how some of that works, it's the perfect number because Jesus made the perfect statement and made the perfect sacrifice. And they interpret Jesus to the whole world. If you understand the sayings that we'll explore, you'll have a deeper understanding by the time we're done walking through them in marvel about him and all that he's done for you. Today, we're going to go into the very first, where Jesus, his first statement was a prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The first words were uttered on a hateful morning, and they became a powerful prayer of what was ahead in the work of Jesus for us. I'm going to talk about three things. The hateful rejection from sinners on that morning. We're going to get the context of the story and really why Jesus brought that prayer to the Father at that time. And then there's a remarkable reaction to their hatred, of course. And that is the very response of Jesus to their hatred with prayer. And then finally, there was a powerful response by God the Father to that prayer that began in that moment that actually is echoing forward in your life today if you're a Christ follower. So let's take a look at it together. Open your Bibles, if you will, if you haven't already, to Luke chapter 23. And that's going to be kind of our home base, and that's where this is most beautifully described. But we're going to go all over Scripture, as we usually do, to give you the full picture. But turn to Luke 23, and you'll see, first of all, that this marvelous prayer of Christ came on a very hate-filled morning. There was a hateful rejection of Jesus by sinners, people like you and I, without love for him. On that morning, that it actually reached its climax. And you really cannot understand the power of what Jesus prayed. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You really can't even understand it. You won't get the wonder of the words if you don't get the sweep of the scene. So you can take a look at it. And as we begin, I want to bring you a statement from A.W. Pink, a Bible scholar I respect. He sets the scene as he in his comments on this passage. Let me just read his description to you as we begin. As that morning dawned, man had done his worst. The one by whom the world was made had come into it, but the world knew him not. The Lord of glory had tabernacled among men. He had pitched his tent. He had come as a man, but he was not wanted. At his birth, there was no room for him in the inn, which foreshadowed the treatment he was going to receive at the hands of people. Shortly after his birth, Herod the king sought to slay him, and this predicted the hostility that his very name evoked and forecast the cross as the climax of man's hatred of him. Again and again, throughout his ministry, his enemies attempted his destruction. Isn't that true? And now, on this frightful morning, their vile desires are granted them. The Son of God had yielded himself up into their hands. A mock trial had been gone through the night before, and though his judges found no fault in him, nevertheless, they had yielded to the insistent clamoring of the crowd that hated him as they cried out again and again, "Crucify him!" And so the foul deed had been done. No ordinary death would satisfy his implacable, hateful foes. A death of intense suffering and shame was decided upon. A cross had been secured for Jesus, and he, the Savior, had been nailed to it. That is the setting of the morning in which this first great statement comes. A hateful rejection of sinners, of Jesus rather, by sinners, had come to a climactic point. And as you take a look at Luke 23, I want to take you to the verses that follow this text so you can really see that it was a symphony of scorn against Jesus, and there were multiple players in that orchestra of hatred against Jesus. There were four. There were the people that gathered around the cross or were simply walking by on the highway close to the scene where Jesus was being crucified. There were the rulers themselves who got in fairly close to get in their last shots at Jesus. There were also the soldiers, we'll see, who mocked him in their own unique way. And there were even the two thieves, one on each side, that took their shots at Jesus. Look at your text, and in chapter 23, you can see that the people were involved. It says, and the people stood by watching. You say, well, that doesn't sound too full of mocking. Well, in Matthew chapter 27, you get a fuller picture. Matthew 27:39 says, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, which was an image in the Jewish culture of total disdain, of total rejection, of looking at you as the scum of the earth. It was very significant. And they were saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, Matthew says, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. These were the people passing by on the road near Crucifixion's Hill. So it was the common people. It was the everyday man or woman there for Passover, moving in and out of the city, stopping for a few moments to shake their head at the suffering Messiah. Now, why is that significant? It's significant because many of these people had heard his teaching. Passover brought people from all of the surrounding areas into Jerusalem for that great week of celebration. The population swelled by tens, if not hundreds of thousands. And they were all there. So they had come in from distant Galilee where Jesus had preached and performed most of his miracles. They all swept in from all over Israel for that great week. So many people who were there had seen him preach. They had beheld his life. They had tasted of the marvel of who he was. I'm sure that there were some people in the crowd walking by, it's very possible, who had actually seen healings by Jesus or maybe even been healed by Jesus. This blows your mind to think that someone could receive such mercy and see such grace and be filled with such mindless, ungracious hatred toward the Savior just a few months or years later. I'm guessing about the content of the crowd, but maybe there were people that were among the 5,000 or 10,000 that were fed on the hillsides in Galilee. They knew what the taste of miraculously produced bread was like. And yet they still, as they walked by, their hearts had changed. They'd never turned to him by faith as Messiah. And now they were filled with this kind of disdain and this hatred. That just is amazing to me. Now, some of these people actually a few days before had welcomed him into the city on what we call Palm Sunday, our version of it. And they had said, behold, the Son of David. They had welcomed him as what they thought the Messiah was going to be. But as he turned out to be a suffering Messiah, calling them out for their sin, instead of a triumphant political Messiah, they turned him on him by the middle of the week. And those people that had hailed him as king on Monday were calling for his blood on Friday. Crucify him, crucify him, was the mindset of all these people. So this is astounding, the kind of people that were walking by and mocking the Lord Jesus. Boy, you don't think the heart of man is desperately wicked? Number one, you haven't taken a good look at your own heart. But the Bible takes all the blinders off and it shows us just how dark and lost people are. So the people were rejecting him and sneering at him. Then, of course, there were the rulers. If you look in your Bible back in Luke 23 at verse 35, the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying that he saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one, mocking him with the very statements that he has made, that he was the Christ, he was the Messiah, he was the Son of Man. They were throwing all that back upon him, gathered around. And the words that the scripture uses here, verse 35, it says that they scoffed at him. Pretty powerful word, not used very often in the Greek New Testament. And it came from a very descriptive word. It meant to shove up your nose at somebody. So they're all around that cross or on the hillside in their respectable garments with all of their entourage. And they were lifting their nose up and just looking at him from the height of pride, scoffing the Son of God. How little they knew. But not only were they doing it, there were even the soldiers. Verse 36, look at your tax. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. So they picked up the chorus. If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. They heard it from the people walking by on the road near Crucifixion's Hill. Then they heard it from the Pharisees and the leaders themselves. And though the Romans hated them all, they decided to join in the chorus. Don't you tell me that sinful man doesn't sing an echo. And don't you tell me that sinful people can't be swept up in horrible movements of hatred against Jesus Christ. It was moving across that hillside. Some of it's moving across world societies today. So they were all gathered in this frenzy against him. And even the soldiers apparently poured wine in a cup. And you know, the cross was not as large or exalted as we have in many of our media images today. That cross was not that tall. The feet of Jesus were probably right about this level. He was touchable. The blood was touchable, and he was mockable. And so they apparently poured wine in a cup and lifted it up to Jesus, daring him to pull his nail-pinned hands and wrists off that cross and receive the wine, much like a servant would bring wine to a king. If you're the king, if you're the Son of God, here's your oblation. Take it. Full of mocking. And not to be outdone, even the two most wretched people on the hillside that day, the two thieves, joined in. It's an amazing. Matthew 27, verse 39 says that they began to mock him. But in Matthew 27 tells us that it was both of them. The robbers who were crucified with him, Matthew 27, 44, also reviled him in the same way. You see why I call it a symphony of scorn? It just moved in waves and movements up that terrible hillside against Jesus Christ. Sinful man joining after sinful man in a wave of mocking hatred against Jesus. It's astounding to me that God let that whole theater of hate complete itself. You know, Dr. Pink is right. On that morning, mankind was doing his worst. It's amazing to think about, but this becomes even more significant when you understand in terms of the eyes of God, who they were doing this to. You see, sin is measured in its offense toward God. Our society measures sin in terms of how it affects our society or others. Some sins against people are worse than others. All sin offends God. But this was a morning in which men were sinning at a deeper level than we could imagine. I think that the very act of cursing and blaspheming the Son of God on that Calvary morning, in a way, was the deepest level of sin that people had ever reached. Now, man's story of depravity is dark and ugly and bloody, isn't it? But I think there was something remarkably wicked about what they were doing, because this was the Son of God. And he had told them he was, and he had shown them he was, and in their minds, they couldn't argue against it, but they still poured out this hatred. One author said this: without argument, what is being spewed out of these evil hearts on that hill, right at the Son of God, is the supreme blasphemy, the ultimate desecration of holiness, the lowest sin ever committed, wickedness at its lowest, and it is deserving of divine judgment, divine vengeance, divine damnation. This is injustice without parallel, transgression without equal. This is heresy above heresy, irreverence above irreverence, profanity above profanity, sacrilege in God's eyes against his Son beyond comprehension. We would expect Jesus, he writes, to pour out furious judgment on them all in that moment, to make them pay for their outrageous, extreme iniquity on the spot. But he doesn't. You think about who Jesus was and who he knew that he was. the dignity of the perfect, righteous Son of God. And now their hatred had taken itself all the way to their goal, and they had nailed Him to that cross, and as He bled and began to suffer, they poured on another dimension, and that was their scorn and hatred, and they mocked Him in this way. In the sense of how He looked at Himself, and in the sense of the righteousness of God against sin. Now, remember, I taught you a couple weeks ago, it's a dangerous thing to be in the very presence of God, because the very presence of a holy God automatically incinerates sin. You got to think about what could have happened in that moment. Would Jesus have been justified to completely end the scene and shut their mocking mouths with a flash of judgment from the cross and from the Father's hand and end the whole thing? You better believe He could have. And would the holiness of God have been offended? No. But see, the miracle of this moment and the miracle of this first great statement of Jesus is that mercy met sin. And Jesus responds in an astounding way. So to the hateful rejection of Jesus by sinners, when mankind on that day had done His worst and was at His worst, God did His best. And that's the next portion of this. We'll get into the words of Jesus now. The remarkable reaction of Jesus for sinners. His reaction against all this hatred. Instead of bringing hell to earth, as He could have, as the righteous Son of God, of roaring out in power, destroying them all before His presence, and ascending back to the glory that He had before the world was, instead of bringing hell on earth, Jesus began to open heaven to people. And it all is wrapped up in the beauty of this prayer that He utters. Let's look first, three things here. First of all, let's take a look at the prayer of Jesus. Father, forgive them. The very act of His prayer. Secondly, I'm going to talk about the very peril that these people were in and how Jesus describes it. We'll get to that. Sometimes confusing, but it shouldn't be phrased, for they know not what they do. And finally, how God provides salvation in answer to the prayer of Jesus. First of all, the very prayer itself, under this whole idea of this remarkable reaction of Jesus for sinners. You take a look at verse 33. It describes the most horrible moment in human history and the most horrible act of sinful people. And that's in the entire catalog of past, present, or future history. You want to look at the most sinful day and the most sinful actions of the most sinful people in all of history, verse 33 contains the whole story. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified Him. The nails rammed through the wrists, perfectly placed not to break a bone, but to go right into the bundle of nerves designed by God the Father and given to the body of Jesus, so that His hands went into spasm and the arc of pain would shoot up His shoulders and down His spinal column and explode in His brain in an unending wave of agony. The feet placed so that, again, no bones were broken, so that He could stay on the cross a long time, but also to fulfill prophecy which said, not a bone of Him shall be broken, for He was the Passover lamb. The nails had been driven, the scourging had been done, the crown of thorns had been rammed down upon that wonderful brow, and all of the divinely designed capillaries filled with blood that makes the scalp the most blood-filled dimension of the body. The blood was sheeting down His face. He was there. He was crucified. The agony of the hours had begun. And in verse 33, it says it was all done at the hands of men. But between verse 33 and verse 34, there is a world of wonder, because everything they did in verse 33 is breathtakingly wicked and unthinkable. And yet the Bible says in verse 34, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Do you understand the wonder of that? Jesus did not cry out and say, Father, end this. He did not cry out and say, Father, decimate them and restore my honor. He said, Father, forgive them. That's astounding to me. Now, it's fascinating that we look at this as a momentary prayer. And this is one of those times when a look at the original that somebody like myself gets the honor of doing. I get the time because of your grace to take the hours and to go deep into the text. And I discovered that in the Greek language in which the New Testament renders this account, when you take a look at verse 34 and it says, and Jesus said, the construction there is, the verb is imperfect. It means Jesus kept saying. Imperfect meant a continuous action over a period of time. This is very important because it indicates that Jesus didn't just utter that phrase once. Oh, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It appears that Jesus began uttering that phrase and it became a phrase of prayer that kept crossing his lips with every step they took in the crucifixion process. It seems most commentators believe that Jesus began to utter this statement as they perhaps laid him out on the crossbar and the nails shot through the wrists and the nerve bundles. And he began to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It began at that point. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. After the centurions had crushed him to the ground and tied his arms to the cross and the nails had been driven through the wrists, and then the crossbar was pulled up by ropes and dropped into a post, a part of the upright post, so that his shoulders were dislocated as part of the torture. He prayed again, perhaps, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. All the way through that whole process. And as the blood flowed and the consciousness began to ebb and flow, and as he had to push himself up to gain every breath on the spikes through his feet, to gain each breath, the agony designed as crucifixion was designed to provoke long-term suffering and gradual strangling, with every pressing up of those wonderfully wounded feet, perhaps he prayed again, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do you realize that every breath he pulled into his body, he prayed forgiveness over them and over you? It's a magnificent image. And who knows, perhaps as he gazed down at the soldiers in verse 36 and 35, parting his garments and throwing dice to win his clothing, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As the leaders mocked him and sneered at him, he raised his head to look at them gathered in their proud garments and with all their entourage on the edge of the hill. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And on our Savior prayed. The astounding thing to me, number one, is that he prayed, but number two, that he prayed with such compassion through such suffering. He is a marvelous saving God, isn't he? You say, how could he have possibly done that? Yes, he was God, but he was also suffering in the fullness of humanity. His body was hurting like mine would hurt. His mind would be reeling like a human mind would reel. His emotions would be in full of turmoil and fear of what was coming. And his dignity, even on a cross, listening to them mock him, would have been at a high level of anger, wouldn't it? How could he, in those hours, continue to pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I think two answers to that question. Number one, he believed in a sovereign Father God. Because you look at this text, it's so beautiful, the wording. And Jesus said, Father. Do you understand what that means? It means that in the worst hours of his life, under the greatest burden of his soul and the deepest wounding of his body, Jesus still believed his Father was in total control. And he gave himself over to his Father. He did not descend into panic. He did not descend into confusion. He knew the Father was present. And he actually knew that this was fulfilling a plan of the Father for your redemption. And the redemption of some of those people on that hillside. Jesus knew Psalm 22 by heart. Lots of Jewish people did. Psalm 22 was a psalm written centuries before crucifixion was ever invented, and it described the crucifixion of the Messiah. And in it, Jesus knew that the very mocking he would hear at that cross was predicted. Psalm 22, 6 says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind." When? On that day. Predicted centuries before and despised by the people. All the people walking on the road or standing on the hillside or in their ruler's garments or casting dice for his clothing. All of them despised by them. That was all going to come. Jesus knew it. "All who see me," verse 7, "mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." Matthew 27 says they wagged their heads at the dying Jesus. Jesus knew word for word, moment by moment, hour by hour, hateful word by hateful word, what he was going to endure. He even knew the words they would use. Look at verse 8 of Psalm 22. "He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Do you know that these wicked people were so mindless that the very words they used to mock Jesus were the words God said they would use centuries before? And Jesus was born and lived every moment of his life knowing that on Calvary's hill, he would one day go through all of that. But instead of living in fear and living in dread, he lived in victory and he walked into it because he had decided to be a savior for you. And he walked into that and he said, in a way, he was saying, "Father, the hour has come. The words are pouring out just as you predicted. The scorn is coming to me just as we knew it would. But Father, you're with me. And I know you're sovereign. This is your plan. This is our plan to rescue our people that we are going to call our own by my blood and by my taking the wrath for their sin. Father, I rest in you." He believed in a sovereign Father. Secondly, he must have believed also in a saving Father. Isaiah 53, verse 12, predicts actually that Jesus would actually be praying for his intercessors, for his transgressors. Look at this. It's amazing. Isaiah predicts 10 different things about the suffering of Jesus on Calvary. And one of the last ones is in verse 12. "He will be numbered with the transgressors." Who's that? Two thieves. Do you realize the very persons that he was going to be crucified with that day had been chosen and marked out by God? But not only was he going to be numbered with the transgressions, look at the last phrase, he was going to make intercession for the transgressors. God predicted our text, the first words of Jesus, centuries before, through the words of Isaiah. And Jesus said, "Father, it's time for me to pray for them." I'm just overwhelmed with that. You know what? He believed in a sovereign Father and a saving Father over the suffering of his life. Let me tell you right now, if you're a believer and you're going through any suffering for your faith at the hands of unbelieving hearts, you can do the same thing. You can trust in a sovereign Father's plan over it all, and you can trust in a saving Father's work. He'll save people through your suffering. You learn to pray. I actually believe that we're going to see a time in the coming future when this prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," is going to become a prayer of the Church of Jesus Christ, culture-wide, worldwide, because of the growing scorn that's going to come upon the name of Jesus. This we can do because he led the way for us. The prayer of Jesus. Let's quickly now look at the peril of the people. And this gets to the heart of the passage. You go back to verse 34. That is somewhat confusing to some people on the first reading, for Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, some people have interpreted this passage because they're looking for, an escape hatch in the Word of God to their passionate belief that all people should be saved. They're called universalists. And that teaching, by the way, is starting to make a big comeback in the United States. Big comeback. And they look for passages that on their face may give them a basis for that. And this is one that they use. They say, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In other words, they were ignorant of what they were doing, and therefore they deserve a pass. This is what the heart of God would do. Because God is all mercy. In the end, His mercy always defeats sin and always defeats consequences. Oh, no. This passage is not a place where Jesus prays for a blanket pardon or a pass. No, actually, it's a description of the depth of their sin. Remember I said on that day, on that hill, by those people, mankind reached the lowest point of his sin. You see, he was not saying, Father, they don't understand the reality of what they're doing. No, they knew the reality of it. They had chased him and they had wanted this day to happen for 3 years. They had trapped him. They had created false testimony. They created mock trials the night before. They brought forth false witnesses that couldn't even agree with each other. They wanted this to happen. They gathered in the courtyard and said, crucify him, until Pilate was shamed into the act itself. They wanted this to happen. They knew the reality of it. What Jesus was saying was, they don't know the ultimate enormity of this. He was saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Put the emphasis on the word what. They want to crucify me. They hate me. They want to scorn me. But they have no idea of just how enormous their sin is. Therefore, Father, they greatly need a Savior. They greatly need you and I to arrange for them to be forgiven. Oh, no, this was not a pass. They knew not what they were doing in terms of the enormity of it, but they should have, because there was all of the dozens and dozens of biblical prophecies that most of the people on that hillside could recite by heart, and Jesus fulfilled them all to the letter, and he did it in their hearing, and he did it before their eyes. They watched biblical history unfold in the life and the teaching, and in the very death of Jesus. The curses they were bringing out of their mouth against him had been predicted by Isaiah the prophet. They were fulfilling prophecy. In his death, they should have known they were in the middle of the greatest sin in human history. But Jesus says, they want this, Lord. They hate me, Lord. They're crucifying me, Lord. But they don't even know what they're doing. How really horrendous it is, Father. They saw his wonderful life. They heard his perfect teaching. Some of them may have said, no man ever spoke like this man speaks. And they saw the miracles, and they tasted the bread of a miracle on their lips. And all the way through that, they should have known, they should have known, they should have known. But on that day, they didn't want to know, and they didn't care. They sent themselves into the depths of sin. And Jesus was saying, oh, Lord, they know not how serious their sin really is. They know not the depths of what they're doing. They deeply need a Savior. Do you see the difference? And by the way, my friend, if you're here today or you're hearing me and you have rejected Jesus Christ time after time, if you have mocked his people, if you have scorned his word, if you have ridiculed his cross, if you have shamed his name with your own arrogance and your own intellectualism and your own false philosophical reasonings and your own borrowed and misstated facts about who Jesus is and was and what the Bible says, if you're just all of that, you know not what you do. And I didn't know what I did. And that's why I and you need a great Savior. Because you are a great sinner. Are we all? And on that day, sinners were gathered in the worst of it all. So Jesus looks at what they're doing and knows all the depth of it. And he says, oh, Father, they have no idea how far into sin they're fallen. They need a great Savior. They need a great Savior. They need a Father God who will find a way to forgive this. And of course, we know how he did it. The Father said, I have a Savior. He's on my cross. And Son, together you and I, we're going to buy their forgiveness in these hours. when he said, "Father, forgive them," in my mind's eye, I must have seen, I imagine in the throne room of heaven, the Father said, "I will, as you take my wrath for their sin. And you become that Lamb of God." The peril of the people was mighty. But here's the beautiful news. The provision of salvation was greater. Jesus Christ answered his prayer. "Father, forgive them." How did Jesus answer it? By enduring every moment and every point of suffering. And as the darkness fell, he took on himself the wrath of God for their very sin. The majesty of it all. Because you see, you have to understand how God forgives sin. Maybe you have a human design view of God. You know, when we forgive sin, it's a little different. When somebody asks you to forgive them for a deep offense in your life, and they know they're guilty, and you know they're guilty, and it's gone on a while, what do you decide after a while? You just decide to overlook it, don't you? That's all you can do. Because you don't have any judicial power to make any statement about what they said other than it hurts you and you think it's wrong. All you can do as a human being is decide to overlook it, to pass over it, to give them forgiveness as an attitude. Isn't that true? God can't do that. Because God's a perfect moral being. He never gives forgiveness away. He grants it. He grants it on two conditions. One is that his justice over what you did has been fulfilled. Someone has to pay for your sin. Otherwise, his law is worthless. You understand that? The scripture says in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. So God can only forgive sin on two conditions. One is that there was a payment for it by someone, either you in an eternal hell or a Savior who came and took eternal hell for you. The second condition is repentance. You take a look at the ministry of Jesus as he delivered forgiveness to people and throughout the balance of the New Testament, and you will not find a place where people receive the forgiveness of God without seeing their sin and turning to their Savior. That's repentance. That's turning away from your sin and turning to love him and trust him. Those two conditions have to be met. God doesn't give out forgiveness like some good-natured, doddering old grandmother. God grants forgiveness. As a mighty judge whose wrath has been satisfied and who now grants it to you because someone took his wrath in your place, and you better value that forgiveness because it came for that the very life and suffering of Jesus Christ. And that's what this all means. When Jesus says, "Father, forgive them," he is saying, "I'm ready to go through it now. Their sin is deeper than they can even imagine. They need a forgiveness and a salvation that's deeper than that. And I'm ready to go through it all, Father. Let the hours begin. Let the blood flow and let the wrath come." That's why these words are just so majestic and so powerful. In a way, you could say that Jesus was basically stating on that cross, "Father, don't condemn them, condemn me. Condemn me in their place." That's astounding. All the culprits of Calvary surrounding him on that day. And he looked at every one of them and said, "Father, they know not what they do. They don't know how severe their sin is. They need a supreme Savior, and I'm ready to be that for them." And you know, he looked across the arc of history. And he saw your mocking or your indifference. And he said, "Oh, she needs a supreme Savior too." The Lord Jesus Christ, what a marvelous Lord. I want a Savior like that. I don't know about you, but that's the only Savior that will qualify to take care of my deep sin. Do you see it? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, the scripture says. But Isaiah 53 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And from those wounds, the blood flowed. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Chastisement there is not talking about the physical suffering. It's talking about the wrath of God from the Father's throne room coming down in the dark hours against Jesus. The justice of God being met. And when that justice was met, then he can come to you in peace and say, you're forgiven. We're at peace. For by his wounds we are healed. Amen? That's our wonderful Lord. What a Savior. Well, I close with the powerful response of God to all of this. Because you see, that wasn't the end of the story. In the hours that stretched forward and as the darkness fell and the wrath of God came upon the Lord Jesus and justice was done, when the son prayed, Father, forgive them, the father solemnly said, I will. And the sky darkened and his wrath fell and the blood flowed for agonizing hours. But then, ever so slowly, the father began answering the travail of his son by touching hearts. And a church began to be born of redeemed people. You know, I believe this, maybe you may disagree. I think Jesus started populating heaven right there at the cross with new believers who had received justice and mercy. The first one was the thief. Take a look. Luke 23 in your Bibles. You go a little farther in the text to verse 42. And the thief said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Who was the first member of the redeemed church? Who was the first person to walk into heaven? It was a thief who had hours before had been mocking the Savior. Think you're too far from God? Then there were the soldiers, because Matthew 27 tells us something very interesting. It says, after Jesus uttered his last words, that into the Father's hand commended his spirit, a great earthquake occurred and a mighty miracle took place around the cross. And in Matthew 27:54, it says, when the centurion and those who were with him, the entire guard, there were four usually that attended and supervised the crucifixion, four soldiers there keeping watch over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and they said, truly, this was the Son of God. I don't have time to tell you why I think that was a salvation moment. And I believe they were swept into the kingdom. So the next people that started populating the church were a bunch of stunned centurions. You think you're far from God? Really? Then there were the people themselves. It's marvelous in the book of Acts in chapter 3. Peter went a preaching some 50 days later on Pentecost. And he said this in Acts 3:15, and you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And by his name, by faith in his name, God has worked a miracle before your eyes. Then he says, verse 17, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance as also did your rulers. What did Jesus say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But Peter was saying, listen, you have no idea how deep your sin really was. You were ignorant of how horrible it was. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets is true. In that sense, let me kill my phone here. Sorry. Stick with me, please. Don't let technology diminish our time. Now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Remember I said, God doesn't hand out forgiveness. He grants it. When two things happen, when his justice has been met over your sin and you repent and turn to him. Acts chapter 4 tells us another dimension of this. Many of those who heard the word believed, Acts 4:4, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. See, there were still people in the city 50 days later after Passover for the next great feast, which is Pentecost. I believe many of the people who walked by on that road and mocked Jesus, who stood around the cross and scorned him, may have been in that 5,000 that got swept into the kingdom. What was God doing? He was answering the prayer of Jesus, who said, Father, forgive them. Through my death, make a way for them through this terrible sin to still be saved. What was he doing? Answering the prayer of his son. Does God always answer the prayers of his son? Yes. When you were saved, what was God doing? Answering the prayer of his son. You think your salvation was all about you finally figuring out, all about you just getting it right, all about you deciding to be holier than the guy next to you in your cubicle at work or whatever. No, it was God Almighty in his sovereign grace deciding to honor his son through your salvation. And don't you ever forget it. What a marvelous Lord. Kept going. Acts chapter 6, verse 7 says, many, many multitudes began to believe in him in Jerusalem. And look at this. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Who were the priests? The rulers standing on the hillside mocking him as Isaiah predicted. What did God do? Swept some of those men into the kingdom of God. Because Jesus said, Father, forgive them too. You think you're far from God? Really? He began building his church. And you know, Jesus wasn't totally surprised because in John 12, Jesus has said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. I'll draw people from every dimension of sin, every blasphemy, every sin against me that's imaginable. Whosoever will may come. People at their worst on that day began to be forgiven by the sacrifice of God's best. And they still are. And you still can be. So let me ask you something. As a believer, do you know somebody who is beyond the power of the gospel now? Do you know somebody who is beyond the power of the gospel? Actually, no, you don't. That's what this is all about. Human beings who had reached the depth of sin on that day, Jesus looked at them and said, Father, they have no idea just how deeply they have wronged me and you. But they also have no idea just how deeply I'm going to work their salvation. No, actually, you don't know anybody who's beyond the power of the gospel. But you know what to do. Do what Jesus did. Pray. And say, Father, forgive them. Work in their heart of hearts. Cause them to see their sin and make the light of the Holy Spirit explode in their hearts. Let them turn to Jesus. Let the Word of God break into their souls. Let their sin be seen in all of its depth. But then the marvel of the cross be seen in all of its glory. Save them, Lord. So really, that's the call of this text. I do have to clarify one thing, though, about what I just said. No one is beyond the power of the gospel today. But some will be beyond the power of the gospel on a day that is coming. And what is the day? It is, unless the Lord comes, it's going to be the day of their death. Because then you see the opportunity to walk into redemption is gone. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. You see, you will get to decide on your own last words. What will they be if you don't know Jesus? Will you die with the words on your lips of a defiant sinner? Or will you pass into heaven with the words of a confident saint?